God said, "Let us make humanity in our image to resemble us, so that they may take charge of the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, all the earth, and all the crawling things on earth." God created humanity in God's own image. In the divine image, God created them, male and female, God created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fertile and multiply, fill the earth and master it. Take charge of the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and everything crawling on the ground." Then God said, "I now give to you all the plants on the earth that yield seeds, and all the trees whose fruit produces its seeds within it. These will be your food. To all wildlife, to all the birds of the sky, and to everything crawling on the ground, to everything that breathes, I give all the green grasses for food." And that's what happened. God saw everything he had made. It was supremely good. There was evening and there was morning, the sixth day.
That our New Testament lesson comes from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 5, beginning at verse 20. "Always give thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and submit to each other out of respect for Christ. For example, wives should submit to their husbands as if to the Lord. A husband is the head of the wife, like Christ is the head of the church, that is, the Savior of the body. So wives submit to their husbands in everything, like the church submits to Christ. As for husbands, love your wives just like Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. He did this to make her holy by washing her in a bath of water with the word. He did this to present himself with a splendid church, one without any sort of stain or wrinkle on her clothes, but rather one that is holy and blameless. That's how husbands ought to love their wives, in the same way as they do their own bodies. Anyone who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hates his own body, but feeds it and takes care of it, just like Christ does for the church, because we are parts of his body. This is why a man will leave his father and mother and be united with his wife, and the two of them will be one body. Marriage is a significant allegory, and I'm applying it to Christ and the church. In any case, as for you individually, each one of you should love his wife as himself, and wives should respect their husbands." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. And let us pray. God, we give you thanks that we can be here on this first Sunday of the new year. And we pray that as we look at your word, it would speak to us afresh. Remind us of who we are and who you intend us to be. We pray this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. So let's talk about sex. That is probably not a sentence you have heard from very many pulpits. Anyone? No, not too many. I've had a number of people say to me today after worship, "I have never heard this topic discussed in church." And I had never heard it discussed in church either until I was at one of our quadrennial sexual ethics briefings, which we have to do as clergy. Basically, that's 4 hours to tell us to keep your hands to yourself. That's what it comes down to. But the person who was teaching it several years ago challenged us to preach on sex in our churches. And because it was summertime, I thought, I need a summer sermon series. I'm going to do it. So I did a 4-week sermon series on sex, and we advertised it. This was when I was back in Utah. And after the ads went out, the local radio station called me and said, "We want to interview you because this is very strange. The last place we would think anyone would be talking about sex is in church." And so I went, and we had this marvelous exchange for half an hour. It was supposed to be 15 minutes, but he kept it over because he just could not believe that we were having this discussion. Well, the other interesting thing that happened was I really intended this, first of all, as an attendance strategy for the summer, because we know that sex sells in the media. I figured it would probably work in church, and it did. We were packed to the rafters for 4 weeks in the middle of July in a resort town. But you know, the reason we should talk about it doesn't have much to do with attendance. It actually has to do with the fact that everyone else in our culture is having a conversation about sex. Have you noticed this? You can't help but do so. I mean, every time you open your computer, every time you turn on your television, Even if you're driving down the highway and see a billboard, sexuality, sexual imagery is everywhere. It is talked about today in ways that even in my lifetime we could not imagine. Some of you who are a little older can't imagine it either. I mean, Ozzy and Harriet slept in separate beds, for goodness sake, right? It was a different world. Now it's everywhere. And it's even become a political issue. We know this past summer, you know, with the same-sex marriage decision in the Supreme Court has sparked a lot of vigorous debate in our culture, a debate that has been part of our United Methodist Church for quite some time. And as we come to this spring and our quadrennial general conference, it's going to be the big hot-button issue. And it's become such a big hot-button issue that it threatens to divide the church. A lot of people are having the conversation. And I think there's no better place for us to have the conversation than in church. I mean, after all, we know who created sexuality. And God has given it to us as a great gift. And that's the place where I want to start today, is by talking about the good news. God made sex and is all for it. Can I get an amen up in here? Come on. That is part of the deal. And we don't often get that message. I want to start there today as we begin this six-week series on sexuality. Try saying six and sex next to each other. It's always interesting. We're going to start there. Now, I'm going to start by telling you that I'm not an expert. I'm not an expert on sexuality. Given my history, I still have a lot to learn. I was born in a Salvation Army hospital to an unwed mother who had had an affair with a Salvation Army officer, a clergy person. They were not married. I am the product of sexual misconduct. That is how I began my life. And it went downhill from there in many ways. When I was a teenager growing up in church, we talked about sex, but in very hushed tones and with very stern warnings. I mean, we didn't talk about it at all at home, but we did talk about it at church, and the message we got in church growing up was a very confusing one. Basically, the message was, sex is dirty, save it for the one you love. Marriage was like the Holy Grail. Marriage was when you could now legally have sex, so we look forward to that. I remember as a kid praying one time at church camp, this is actually true, Jesus, don't come back until I have a chance to do that, because that's the Holy Grail, man. I want to get there. That was a different message. I learned about the mechanics of sex in high school, in health class. Anybody else? You know, we had this, you know, and this is the 80s, and so there was a model, and they were teaching us how to put a condom on, and I thought, I've never seen this before. I actually got sick to my stomach and left the room. That's how sheltered I was. A cold sweat. Out in the hallway, throwing up. It was crazy. And then I went to the Army. Where I got a completely different vision of sexuality. There the message was, sex is dirty, therefore we should talk about it and think about it all the time. Which is what we did. I mean, if you've ever been in an infantry company, you know that infantrymen are concerned about two things all the time. Sex and beer. Those are the two things they think about all the time. Am I right, Marlon? That's exactly right. He knows. Everybody knows. John knows. Everybody, Army guy knows this, right? That's what they think about all the time. It was very confusing. College. People were having sex all over the place. I mean, I'd come back to my apartment. Sock on the door handle. You know what that means. It means you're sleeping on the couch tonight. That's what it meant. And then when I finally did get married, when Jennifer and I got married, I learned that sex was this much of quite a larger project called marriage. I am subject to the same temptations and struggles and hang-ups that everybody else is. So I am not an expert. But I am a pastor. And I am a historian. And I am somewhat of a student of Scripture. And those things over the course of the last 20 plus years have helped me to see what happens when we don't have a fully rounded view of sexuality. I've seen the devastation that sexual abuse can carry through from generation to generation. I've seen what happens when a person will risk their entire career, their life, their family, just to have an orgasm. I've learned what it is like for people to carry guilt and shame from their past, from sexual history. All of those things are devastating. It's a big deal. But I've also witnessed couples who have been together for decades who seem to understand sexuality and marriage very, very well. They've been like mentors to me and to so many others. We need to have the conversation so that we can become the people God created us to be. And that's where I want to start today with this introduction, is to think back on a theological question. When I say the word sex, that puts us in a lot of different places, right? We think about it. The word conjures up different things for different people. For men, statistically, it's said that men think about sex every 7 seconds. There it is again. I said that in a youth group one time, and one of the guys said to me, he said, well, what am I supposed to think about the other 6 seconds? Because they were confused. But we think about it differently. Men tend to think about sex. We think about body parts and genital contact. We think of a very physical thing. Women tend to think of it more relationally. So when we use that word, it's kind of all over the map. We need a larger context. So the larger context, the larger question I want to start with is, first of all, what does it mean for us to be human? And then secondly, what role does sexuality play within our humanness? And for that, a good biblical scholar will go to the scriptures. And we go back to the very beginning because God starts with this in the very first chapter of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, we read earlier, Carrie read for us, God created us in God's own image. Now, what does that mean? Biblical scholars and theologians have debated that for a very long time. There are many, many different dimensions to that. For our purposes today, though, I want to draw out two things that I think are most important. The first is that being created in the image of God means being created for community. Do you notice the text when it says, God says, let us make humanity in our image? Whenever I teach this, there are a lot of people who go, who is God talking to here? Who is us? Because we know that the Hebrews, monotheistic religion, one God, who else is he talking to? Well, if you talk to an Old Testament scholar, they will tell you that in its context, this is the heavenly court. This is the angels and the seraphim and the cherubim and all those who attend to God's throne, the heavenly court. Christians, on the other hand, have read back into Genesis through the lens of the New Testament and through our understanding of the Trinity to say that perhaps, in a larger context, God is speaking as the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's what we believe. We sang that in the first hymn, right? It was a hymn about the Trinity. 3 verses, each one addressing a different person of the Trinity. Now, if you come back during Lent, we're doing a series on the Nicene Creed. If you're confused by the whole Trinity thing, come back then and we'll make you even more confused. So that'll be great. But the point is that God's very nature is communal. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in such community with one another that they are as one. Now notice when God creates humanity in his image, how does it say in Genesis 1 he does so? He creates them male and female. Male and female, he created them. Yes, we are the image of God individually, but we are also bearing the image of God together communally. Go to Genesis 2. We see a very similar thing. Probably a different writer, and a different story, but the same basic premise. God creates Adam, puts him in the garden, but he says what? It's not good for him to be alone. And so he creates a partner for him out of his side. That's very important. Equal partnership. And Adam sings this great hymn, here is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Not exactly something you'd put on a Valentine's Day card, but there it is. They're together. And the two shall leave father and mother and become what? One flesh. Two persons, one flesh. Three persons, one God. We are created for community. But it doesn't stop there. God goes on to say to the man and woman, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, take mastery over it. John Walton, who teaches at Wheaton College, I think has a marvelous way of thinking about this, that creation is actually, we get so tied up in the science of it, but actually in the ancient Hebrew context, what God is actually doing is building a temple. That this is God's dwelling place, that God will come and dwell with us. That's kind of the image of all of Scripture. That's what the temple represented. And so God creates these humans to be the priests in that temple. They are to reflect God's glory to the creation, being God's regents, God's representatives in managing and caring for the creation, while at the same time reflecting back the creation's worship to God. That's the mission that we are given, to fill the earth, to have mastery over it, to be representatives of God's righteous reign and rule over his whole creation. Now, when we take that context and we put sexuality within it, we see that this is part of God's creative process. That as God is creating, as God is moving throughout the earth, as God is intimate in God's own nature and with us, then we, reflecting God's image, have intimacy with one another. To put it another way, sexuality is a sign that points us toward intimacy with God. A sign that points us to something beyond ourselves. Paul picks this up in Ephesians. Remember, we read Ephesians 5, and we'll get back to that a little bit later in the series, but in this particular text, notice what Paul is doing. He is equating marriage with Christ and the church. It's that deep of a connection. And that imagery goes all the way through Scripture. In fact, if you go to Genesis 20, not Genesis 22, that's the beginning. We're talking about the end, Revelation 22. What happens at the end? The heavenly city comes down to earth like what? Like a bride adorned for her husband. The marriage imagery is all through the Scriptures. Sexuality and spirituality then are always two sides of a very similar coin. The same coin. In fact, that word ecstasy, when we think about it, we think it comes from the Greek ek, out of, and stasis, self, outside of oneself. Paul says when we are in marriage relationship, when we're in a sexual relationship, it represents something far greater than us. It's a sign that points us to intimacy with God. M. Scott Peck, who wrote the famous book, The People of the Lie, was a great psychiatrist, said that this connection is pretty clear, that there's definitely a connection between sexuality and spirituality. He said, after all, even atheists and agnostics will cry out, oh God, during an orgasm, right? That will happen. And then you have G.K. Chesterton, who was reported to have said it. He probably didn't say it, but that makes it nonetheless true, that when a man knocks on the door of a brothel, he's actually looking for God. We're looking for something beyond ourselves. That's why we're so compelled, why we're so driven sexually. It's not just about our biological wiring. We're driven toward it because it points us to something else. Where we run into trouble is when we stop at the sign and we don't continue on to the destination. We'll talk more about that later. The deep, intimate connection we have with God is reflected in the deep, intimate connection we have in marriage, sexual relationship. It's not the only place it's connected that way, as we'll see. But it's there where we might experience it most intensely, certainly most physically. Now, I talked about this once, and someone said to me, does that mean that the kingdom of heaven will be more like one eternal orgasm? And I thought, that is so much better than the eternal church service that I was led to believe it would be when I was a kid. I would be up for that. Don't you think that would be? Anyway, just an aside there. I thought about it, you know, but it's an interesting thought. But you can't imagine a different sort of connection. There's something, nothing more intimate than that, is there? And imagine that kind of intimacy that we might have with God, that this is simply pointing to somewhere down the road. Christopher West, the theologian, says that the union of the sexes as we now know it will be replaced by an even greater union in the future. That marriage is a sign that points us to God. You know, one of the ways that we might think about that, one of the ways that we think about it in the church, is to think of it sacramentally. Now, I know in the United Methodist Church, we only have two sacraments. Quiz, what are they? Baptism and communion, right? So baptism, we use water as a sign of God's cleansing, God's forgiveness, renewal, rebirth, and then Holy Communion, where we take the bread and the cup to represent the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf, a means of grace, as John Wesley said. The sacraments then act for us as outward signs, physical signs of an inward and spiritual grace. In other words, they point to something beyond themselves. It's just water, it's just bread and grape juice, but when put in context, they point to something much, much greater. And I would argue that in many ways, sexuality is the same way. In fact, in Roman Catholicism and in the Eastern Orthodox Church, marriage, and by extension, sexuality, is a sacrament. It's a sacred thing. I've been reading some Eastern Orthodox theologians on this, and I think their theology about this is marvelous. Actually, when they do a wedding, they do the actual civil part of the ceremony outside the church. But the actual marriage takes place within the sacrament, within the body of Christ. It's grounded in the life of the church because they believe it points to something beyond. This is a sign that points to something greater. I love that. When we think about it sacramentally, then we think about it as something that is sacred, set apart, something that's designed for a specific purpose, something that's designed to point us to God, and therefore, it requires great reverence, requires great commitment, fidelity, faithfulness. It may even be a form of worship. I heard about one older couple who, whenever they went to bed together and were getting ready to have sex with one another, they used to pray, and they prayed this prayer: Lord, for what we are about to receive, make us truly thankful. Something powerful when we think about sexuality within that framework of sacredness. Mary Ann and I were talking about this yesterday. She was saying there are no sex anthems that the choir can sing. We just don't have any. There's no sex section in the hymnal either. But she said, we have this one today. It's about bread and wine. I said, it's perfect. It's perfect because we're thinking about it sacramentally. A sign that points us beyond ourselves. The problem comes, though, when we stop at the sign and we don't go on to the destination. When we begin to worship the physical thing instead of what it points us to. And that's where we want to go with the rest of the series. Next week, we're going to talk about what happens when sexuality becomes distorted. And you notice that it only takes two chapters in Genesis before it goes sideways. It's been going sideways ever since. And we're going to talk about how all of our sexual orientations are disoriented. In many ways, we need to relearn what God's intention is for us all across the board. That sin and brokenness is part of who we are, and it can't help but affect how we view sexuality. But God also offers us grace and ways to come back and be redeemed into the image God created us to be in the first place. The third sermon in the series, we're going to talk about marriage, and we're going to talk about it from a different perspective, because in our culture now, we're arguing about traditional marriage versus same-sex marriage versus all different sorts of marriage. I'm going to argue in the text that actually we've missed what is actually going on here, and that is that God's intention for marriage is that it be missional. That there's a mission to marriage. That when we understand it, we can have a completely different attitude about it. We're going to talk next then about sexual identity, which is a hot button thing in our day, of course. You know, people are labeling themselves all across the spectrum, and many people are confused and trying to figure out what this is about and where do I fit on this scale and how am I, what am I about? I'm going to argue that sexual identity is actually a fairly recent construct and that the scripture invites us to move past that and instead find our full identity in Christ. That no matter who we are, where we find ourselves, our best real self is found in Christ. We're going to then talk about Jesus himself and his attitude towards sexuality. The sermon title is Sex and the Single Savior, because we know Jesus was not married, Da Vinci Code notwithstanding, and yet Jesus was probably the most sexually healthy person who ever lived. We'll look at how he addressed people of different genders and in different places, how he extended grace to people who were broken, where his judgment was not the first thing he led with, but rather he gave himself for all of us who are broken. He understood it in a very powerful way. And I think as a model for us as we move forward as the church in these tough and turbulent times. And then lastly, we're going to talk about the issues that threaten to divide the church. And we've got this continuum that people are on, and they're both fighting for this way of being and who's going to take control of the church and how's that going to work. And I'm going to argue that I think both sides miss the point. In fact, I think in many ways both sides don't actually believe the gospel works. Can we find a way to help all of us, all people, come to a deeper knowledge and love of God, where we find our identity and we move past categories and instead become fully who God intended us to be? That's where we're going to go with the series. It's a work in progress. I am running it as I go, which means that I am spending time in the study each week and figuring this out as I go along. Again, there will be things in here that you will go yes to and some that you will go, nope, I don't agree. And that's okay too. The big temptation, however, is to think about a series like this as being for someone else. Oh, these people really need to hear this. Those people really need to have that advice. I'm gonna invite you to suspend that for the next 6 weeks. I'm gonna invite you to think about you and what God is saying to you about sexuality. And you might think, well, that doesn't really apply to me very much right now, but it certainly applies to someone who's close to you. But think about the sacredness of sexuality, how it might point us to God, and how we might learn what God's intention is for us when we understand it in a very, very large context of God's creation. I hope you'll be here for all 6 of these sermons. I hope you'll reserve your judgment, your phone calls, your nasty letters until it's done. Hear the whole thing as it comes forward. But I think this is an important discussion in our time. And there's no better place for us to have it than right here in church. God created sex for us. It's best for us to learn from him on what to do with it. Let's pray together. God, we're so thankful for all that you have done. And this is a confusing and often controversial subject, but Lord, I pray that you would help us to have your wisdom. For Lord, we know that the real intention is that we become the people you created us to be, people fully created in your image. Teach us grace. Suspend our judgment. Help us to look deep in ourselves, to ask how we are reflecting you to your creation. Give us your mission. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.